Let's sing number 219 in the little flock. 219, ask the question, Lord, what is man? Man has been asking that question from the beginning. It's a peculiar feature to man that he would ask that question. A dog doesn't ask himself, what is a dog? Chimpanzee doesn't ask himself, what is a chimpanzee? There's something peculiar about man, that conscious I within each one of us, that we would ask that question. What is man? What's it all about? What is our purpose and why are we here? What is the reality of it all? 219. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. And I enjoyed what Doug had to say this morning in taking up the Word of God, and that was what I kind of had in mind in this chapter. We have the sower, the seed, you know, it's the Word of God. And so important. And I thought, well, you know, Doug is talking about the Word of God. I was thinking about talking about the Word of God. I'm not going to change my subject. When they went into the land of Canaan, two people went in there, you know, the 12 spies, two of them went in, they packed out a load of grapes that it took two to haul. They went into the promised land, into Canaan land, the land of blessing, and they brought back out, two of them, something that the rest could enjoy. Took two to carry it. Sometimes you'll hear that in the assembly, in the ministry, people talking about the same subject, maybe even the same passage. It's not a mistake. I doubt that you'll hear exactly the same thing. I mentioned earlier that man has a purpose. God speaks to us in what I will call a language of accommodation, that is, in a way that we can understand and lay hold of the truth that he is telling us. What is truth? I heard the answer to that at the St. Francisville General Meetings a few months ago. Really enjoyed it. Dick Gorgas shared it with us. What is truth? You ever ask? Pilate asked that, and the truth was right before him. And he went away, he never knew it. Never got hold of it. Truth is simply this, God's viewpoint. That's all. If you want it in two words, God's viewpoint. God has given it to us in his word. He has shown this world his viewpoint in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who manifest God. God manifest in flesh. Now we are here too, and we can apply that verse to ourselves, God manifest in flesh, as testimony here to God's viewpoint. The world hasn't a clue about God's viewpoint, what God is about, what God's purposes are. They reject God. Even in these Western lands, what we would call Christendom, the kingdom of heaven, Europe and the United States, God is set aside, and God's viewpoint is not only not known, it's not even cared for, it's despised. If we set it aside, we miss the whole purpose of our being here, and we can't go back and pick it up again. We come to the end of our life, it's too late then. It's time for you now. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. There were 12 with him here. He was preaching the kingdom of God. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, was probably just a common woman. Somewhere along the way, here is Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. She may have been higher up in the class structure, but here she is with the Lord Jesus. And many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. That's what they were doing. That's what their life was about. Well, right there, to start off, we have something that we can grab hold of with both hands. They ministered unto him of their substance. What is your substance? You have your health. You have your mind. You have your education. You have your material things. You have relationships. Everything about you is your substance, and you can minister unto the Lord with that in laying it out before Him and in the motive of your heart responding in love to Him, which His love constrains us, doing everything, every thought and every action judged and moved in the presence of the Lord. That's simply ministering unto Him of your substance. You can do that. And when much people were gathered together and were come to Him out of every city, He spake by a parable. That is, He takes something in the natural and He brings it alongside something that is spiritual, so that God can introduce to us and give us to lay hold of His thoughts. We understand farming, and that's the subject here in this parable. In Hosea 12, verse 10, He says, I have also spoken unto you by similitudes. Similitudes, or parables. He uses one line of things to explain to us another. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it, and other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried. Doesn't say he said. Did you ever notice that? The Lord Jesus cried. I don't mean that he shed tears right at this point, but he was speaking from the heart to the heart. God has come down, and he is speaking, can I say, from his heart to our heart. Jesus cried. What a wealth of meaning is just in those two words. Jesus cried. He is speaking to us that he might have our attention. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And now you can ask yourself that question. Do you have ears to hear? Are these things meaningful to you? I have just read over the first part of the parable, the natural side of the parable, with very little comment, because I want to speak more about the interpretation of it. And how do we get that? How do we get the Lord's mind in what He speaks? When we realize that He is crying to us, God is speaking, come out, revealed Himself, and come down to where we are, that we can hear Him. Otherwise, we wouldn't know anything about it. How would we know? His disciples ask Him, saying, what might this parable be? The disciples came to Him and asked Him. I think in Mark's gospel it says they came to Him when He was alone, or when they were alone, and He asked Him, what does it mean? Now, sometimes you'll read things in the Scripture and you don't quite know what it means. Don't fret. It doesn't mean that the Bible is not the Word of God, because there's something in there that you don't understand. And I used to think I was fairly clever to find something that I didn't understand, therefore it couldn't be true. Set myself over the Word of God. I don't think I'm the only one that's ever done that. It's a natural tendency of the natural man to do that. But the Lord is saying, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And these are the ones that came, and I hope you've come. And don't let it be a surprise to you that if you should find someone who is quite a bit older than you are and has gone on in things of the Lord all their life, and they come to something in the Scripture that they don't fully understand, because we're never going to embrace it all and understand it all. You go to an older brother that's been, whose conversation we know, whose manner of life and doctrine we know. You take a man who's in his 80s, Brother Gordon Hayhoe, and you ask him a question. If you draw a blank, don't fret. You'll get a lot of help from our older brethren, but nobody knows it all. But God wants us to know. And he wants us in a place of nearness to him, coming to him in privacy, in prayer, in reading, in dependence, on our knees, that we could ask him, what does that mean? And not just to ask, what does it mean so it can satisfy my philosophical curiosity, but to ask, what does this mean for the obedience of faith? And if you come on that ground, you have ears to hear, and he is going to tell you what it means, and you will know what it means when you need to know what it means so that you can apply it in the obedience of faith with your feet. Now, I know there are some things that you know what they mean. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. You know what these things mean. And God has given them to us that for the obedience of faith we might walk in his presence in obedience, produce fruit, and be happy. Whatever God tells us, it's for our happiness and blessing. That's the heart of God, and all our unbelief stems from the doubt as to God's thoughts toward us for blessing. All our disobedience are a result of the thoughts within us that we know how to make ourselves happier than God does. So let's come to him in reality, let's come to him in private, and ask about these things when we get troubled. But let's ask with the attitude that we want to obey. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. And you can go into the universities and find people with letters after their names that are asking the questions of life, what is man, the eternal questions of philosophy. God has set the world in our hearts, eternity in our hearts. And we being finite will ask infinite questions and dabble in these things and never get answers. We never get answers. Because we don't have within our finite selves the capacity to lay hold of infinite things. But God, who is infinite, has come down to reveal to us his mind, to reveal to us the things of God by his Spirit. So these things are spoken in mysteries for the reason that those who mean business with God will get it. And those who want to spend their lives dabbling in philosophy and psychology and all these things will miss it and come to the end of their days thinking they're clever to have examined these questions and dabbled with these questions. There's no shortage of frustrated, bitter men who have taken that path to the end and have been confounded because they haven't found the answers and have no place to put their feet. We do. It's not so with us. Inasmuch as we have that desire to mean business with God, to bring forth fruit for him. So it's to others in parables that seeing they might not see. You know, they read this word and they don't understand it. The heart isn't honest and good. That seeing they might not see, they have eyes but can't see it. And hearing they might not understand. What a solemn thing. We think that we are our own free, autonomous agents. That we can lay hold of it and grasp it by our own ingenuity and will. That we can master these things, but we can't. Man is a clever unit. When you think about all that he's done, all that's been accomplished, and he takes such pride in it that he's set God aside and missed the whole meaning of life. Now the parable is this, the explanation. The seed is the word of God. God is planting seed. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word whereby the gospel is preached unto you. This is the word. This is the link. This is the message. bow to this book as the Word of God, you have wisdom for life. You have wisdom for your relationships. And mind you, that by far the majority of our actions in life constitute relationships. And Western civilization has set that aside to their calamity and chased after material things, chased after pleasures at the expense of relationships. And you would think that a people who thought they were so wise would have better success in relationships. But the failure rate in marriage in this country is more than 50%. And so man, thinking he's a little wiser than God, he'll try it out for a while and then link up. And the relationship that forms, the failure rate is even greater than the national average, which is no good. The parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. If we bow to the Word of God, we have wisdom for our relationships. Now, don't live your life for yourself. It won't work in marriage. It won't work between your brothers and sisters, between you and your parents. God has this, there's just so much in this book, and you know it. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. You are your brother's keeper. Over and over and again, instruction for us. I hope that you will learn to be other person-minded, not self-minded, not selfish. I hope that you will embark on life being other person-minded. I hope that when the day comes, when you get married, it will be your desire that your wife will have the greater reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That you will be other person-minded. That you won't just think of your spouse as an article that's handy for your pleasure and utility. The seed is the Word of God. It's our link to life and purpose. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And you look at that and you say, well, that's hard. Here's a seed that just fell by the wayside and a bird came and just snatched it up and it was gone before it had a chance to sprout, to take root, to bring to fruition. The bird came along. What fault of the ground was that? What chance did it have? And we tend to think that way in connecting it with our responsibility. And it's true, we should. The answer is in verse 5. And it's only found in Luke, you know. This parable is found in 3 of the Gospels, but only in Luke does it give the answer to why the seed that fell by the wayside was snatched up and there was never any fruit for God. And the answer is in Luke 5, 8 verse 5, the fifth verse. I hope that there is nobody here that trods down the Word of God. It's all over for you if you do. Do you make light of this book? The world does it. It sets it aside. It has no use for it. When it's read, there's a despising of it. Don't trod down the Word of God as the world does. The seed will be plucked right out of your soul, and it won't bear any fruit. But you will be one who has heard the Word. This is Christendom, where the Word is heard, where the Word falls on the wayside, where the birds come and snatch it up, where the word is trodden down, where men trod it down. And that's solemn. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Now we're getting a little closer. This person doesn't necessarily trod on the word of God. despise it, reject it. It's received perhaps with joy. As one person told me about one they had seen who came to a gospel meeting and said, that is exactly the way it ought to be. But there never took root as that person watched this one who made that expression go on down the way, the pathway in their life. There was never any root. Nothing there. They have no root. Which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. And there's no shortage of temptation. The enemy has something for everyone. Like it says on the side of the milk truck, milk has something for everybody. So the enemy of our souls has a temptation that is just perfectly and uniquely suited to you. It may not be suited to me, but it may be suited to you. That when that temptation comes along, it exposes the heart that wasn't real before God. As Judas was overcome in his covetousness, and it revealed a heart that wasn't honest and true. He fell away in that temptation when he sold the Lord for those pieces of silver and afterward, in despair, took his life. Why did he reject the Lord? Betray the Lord like that, in that moment of temptation. Covetousness unjudged, where the enemy of his soul found the perfect handle on him and played it to perfection, took him out. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with. You know, we look at these first three parts and we say, well, these are the lost, so we'll just, I'm saved, I know the Lord is Savior, won't apply that to myself. Well, we want to be tender before the Lord. We know what our temptations are. And God tells us the end of the path, the end of sin is death, that's all. The end of sin is death. And if we tamper with temptations, if we spend our life with our hand in the cookie jar trying to resist temptation, it'll catch up with us. We ought to fear to sin. We ought to fear the consequences of sin. We ought to have a healthy fear of God and pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. That is fear of the government of God, because where we sow, we reap. And we may sow a whole lifetime to certain temptations, even as a believer, and we'll reap the fruit of that. What we're dealing with here is sowing and reaping. And this sowing is for time and has eternal consequences. And so that which fell among thorns, they hear they're choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. We know about that. There are cares. We know cares. We have the cares of this life. We want to pay the bills. We are concerned about our job, our work, the affairs of things, and we are so. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are the cares of life. But we can bring these things before the Lord. If we lay these cares before Him at His feet, and we can go on faithfully, that the cares of life don't rule over us. That we go on in temperance before God, in self-possession, in possessing the things of this life, rather than to have them possess us. There's riches, and there's never been such a snare that has fallen on man as it has in this country. At this particular point in time and space, here in this land. And you know, you read about people who get caught up in that. They're making a good living, and one man was just sentenced to 10 years in jail. He defrauded thousands out of their life savings This man was so wealthy. He wanted more, and he wanted it more at the expense of the elderly or anywhere that he could grab it. Now the man is going to spend the last years, he's in his 60s, he's going to spend the last years of his life in prison. Suppose he had the opportunity to go back now, 10 years, 15 years ago, when he started tampering with these things and when the temptation to have more, to be dishonest in doing it, grabbed his soul, took hold of it, where he was no longer in control. How would he like to go back and take that path over again now? Would you like to go 10 years down your life and say, I would give everything I have to go back 10 years and take another turn, that I hadn't done it that way, that I had brought the Lord into it? Sowing and reaping. What is it in our bosom that always requires just a little bit more, no matter how much we have? And the Lord tells us, with food and raiment therewith to be content. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Why? For I am with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's our portion. And if he's not our portion, we will be clamoring after these things for a little bit more, for a little bit more. We're never satisfied. In the 60s, when I was over in Vietnam, the ship would come into port sometimes. A friend of mine and I, we went and played tennis for a while. It was a time where we wouldn't have to go out and fly in the aircraft and get shot at and these things, give us a week off. And we could relax, could go out and play tennis or whatever. A friend of mine and I, we played tennis at the officers' club there in Subic Bay, Philippines, and we finished and we went in to the officers' club to get a soda. And down there, they have entertainment there, but it was the middle of the afternoon. There were hardly anybody around, but they had a little band there. There was another ensign. I didn't know him. He was off some ship, but before he had gotten in the service, and it was not optional in those days, apparently he was an entertainer. I guess he sang, maybe at a nightclub, I don't know. And somebody there knew it, and they said, hey, come up and sing us a song. My friend and I, Ward and I, were sipping our sodas, and this guy came up, and the band took off, and he starts singing this song. There's not much to the song. 5 words. I don't think there's any more to the song than that. I can't get no satisfaction. And this guy launches into this song, and he's getting well into it. And since those are the only 5 words to the song, you got to sing them over and over. And so he's doing that. And the band is turning up the intensity a little bit, and this thing is building up. And this guy is rocking out, and his bridge cap is jumping up and down on his head. And he's belting out this expression, I can't get no satisfaction. And sometimes he'd be going through that song, and I guess he forgot the end of the 5 words, and he'd start saying, I can't get no, I can't get no. And he'd say that a few times, and then the rest of the song had come to him, and he'd finish the line, I can't get no satisfaction. And finally he came to the end of himself, and that was it. And he went over, sat down, the sweat was trickling down his face. I was amazed. I never saw him like that before in my life. I'm just a naive country boy. And I'd never seen those kind of productions. I thought about that years later. That poor guy was bellowing out the world's theme song. Here's a man with millions who's spending the rest of his life in jail because he couldn't get no satisfaction. And he had to have a little bit more. And he got his hand caught in a trap. And God is speaking to us about moral things, and you know that's what it's all about. These are moral things that God comes out with and reveals to us. Because we are a moral being. And I said a chimpanzee is not a moral being. It can do whatever it wants, and it doesn't have to answer for it, but we do. We are accountable. And so there are those that are trapped by those things. and it brings forth fruit, no fruit, to perfection. So there was another crop failure. But you know, the farmer, when he farms, he has something in mind. He would like a crop. He would like to have something for himself. I never met a farmer that went to all that work just so he could spend his time toiling out there and not get a crop at the end of it all. And God is going to have a crop. God is toiling. God is working. And he's going to have a crop. You know, he's going to enjoy that crop for eternity. When he puts in the sickle and harvests the crop, he'll bring it home and he'll have it for eternity. That crop is you and that crop is me. But that on the good ground are they. Now here's the explanation of all fruit bearing. Of the seed taking root, a farmer plows the ground, he digs the furrow. He doesn't purposely just throw it out there where it's not going to grow. He prepares the ground. So God prepares the ground in order to get the crop. He digs the furrow. Repentance is the furrow that's dug into which the seed of the gospel, the word, is planted so that it can bring forth fruit. There's good ground. What is the good ground? It's a heart. God is planting in hearts, not in minds filled with philosophy, but in hearts that have to do with him. And it's an honest and a good heart. How did you get that? You weren't born with it. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know your own heart. You may think that you do. You don't really know your own heart. As you read through the scriptures, I thought about going through a few passages this afternoon to show you how subtle things are. There is a world of spirits that has dealings with man so subtly and so deceptively, and we are so simple and without defense that we're just led around. As you read the scriptures, take note of that, as to really how defenseless man is on his own. His only hope is to cling to the Lord, because greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. And our only safety to be preserved from the ravishes of Satan and his forces is dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. Don't depend on your own intelligence and ingenuity or education or good looks or character or personality or whatever you think you've got going for you. And you do have a lot going for you. It'll take you down. You want fruit for God. An honest and a good heart is a heart that's been prepared. A good and honest heart. Do you have a good and honest heart before God? Or are you as those in verse 5 who are just treading down the word of God? Or those who are trapped by the temptations of life? Or those who are overcome by the cares and pleasures of life? Do you want an honest and good heart? Does this mean anything to you? Are you sitting there and say, I don't care if I have an honest and good heart. All I'm worried about is the next bit of pleasure that comes my way that I can put my hand on it and not get caught after all. Is that your thought? Saying, I don't even want an honest and good heart before God? If that's the case with you, you'd better repent in view of your desperate condition. The realization of the fact that you don't even want an honest and good heart should cause you to repent, because you're outside. The seed takes no root. You must have an honest and good heart. That's repentance before God. God is. It's the whole story. God is. And we have to do. And we must do in the way that God prescribes, in the way that God provides, and he has provided. He's not left it up to ourselves, but we must receive an honest and good heart. We have to have it. Having heard the word, keep it. Do you keep the word? Is it important to you to keep the word of God and bring forth fruit? It says with patience, and it's another reason why I took up this passage in Luke rather than the other two gospels. In the other two Gospels, in Matthew, it says, brings forth fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. And Matthew's Gospel is dispensational, it's administrative. I lay that out as an outline. You can fill it in as you go through these things and see if this be so. Matthew's Gospel presents the Messiah as coming to set up a kingdom. And it's administrative. It's dispensational. And when God brings in a dispensation, it always goes down, down, down as it's committed to man and his responsibility. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, it diminishes. And we can see that in the church now, as everything is in ruin and disarray and in confusion. Corporately, the fruit seems to diminish. In Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is the perfect servant. And there where the parable is given, it's the opposite. Some bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, so that it increases and it's individual. And as you grow in life and go on, putting one foot in front of the other in patience, possessing your souls, you can grow in fruit-bearing to God individually. It's held out to you that you may produce fruit for God and fulfill the very purpose for which you're here. What is man? That's encouraging to me. Mark's Gospel reverses the order because it's individual. It's service. But here it's patience. And we have to have patience. If we look at Mark's Gospel, to look at how it's worded there, at the end of the, I think it's in chapter 4, at the end of the parable, he takes up a few thoughts and connects them. We'll look at verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground. He's continuing the thought of the seed being sown. A man is casting seed into the ground. Now, I'm relating this to patience at the end of Luke's parable, where the difference is not quantity, but going on in patience. And this is so important because you have your whole life ahead of you, perhaps. And should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. Keep at it. You rise night and day. You continue. There's diligence. You don't give up. You don't quit watering, you don't quit hoeing, you don't quit praying for rain, for your life, night and day. And you don't know how these things work, you're not occupied with it really, because fruit bearing is not something you're really occupied with. You're occupied with the Lord. If you're occupied with the Lord, there'll be fruit. But there has to be patience and continuance and diligence. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn of the ear. And that takes time. You don't put the kernel in the ground and harvest the next day. And we in our land are used to having things suddenly. We want something, we want it suddenly. Not tomorrow, we want it right now. But in the things of God, the fruit bearing constitutes the whole life. You may get to be 70, 80, 90 years old and laid aside physically. There is a sister in our meeting there in Red Bluff that's in her 90s, and she is bearing fruit. She is bearing fruit. After that, the full corn of the year. And it's the corn of the year. Something is going to come up. When you plant, something is going to come up. And a brother said a few years ago in the assembly there in Red Bluff, he says, I do not want to come to the end of my life and have developed a system of things. I do not want to develop a system of things and come to the end of my life and find out that I was wrong. And you come down to the end of your life and here is the full corn in the ear. Here is the fruit of your life. Here is the statement that you make. What is man? Every one of us is making a statement as to what is man. And if we make that statement in the presence of God, it will be a true statement because it will be God's estimate But that true statement can only be made in the presence of God. Many have come down to the end of their life, and the fruit now is developed and it seeds out. And what have they got? The last 10 years of your life in prison, that's how that life has seeded out. And is that what you want? Or do you want to be in your 90s, frail? She uses a little walker to get around and still be producing fruit for God in patience. In patience, possessing your souls. Don't give up. Shall we pray?